want the wrong person to be introduced, and I'm sure nobody else wanted to pop up here with an impromptu. We used to do that in Spokesman's Club, but it's a little different for getting messages together. Well, happy Sabbath to you all, and it's very nice to see all of you here with us, and I hope you'll be back every week. I'm sure you're planning on that, and it's good to have visitors with us. We thank you for coming out. I know that when you come to San Diego and you've got other plans, and there are a lot of different things to distract you and get you worn out and just need a day of rest, but it's nice that you came and shared with us your presence today. I want to talk with you today about the way. The way. Now, that's a broad enough topic, isn't it? The way could mean any number of different things. In ancient Rome, in the ancient times, in the biblical times, all roads led to Rome. That was the way it was. And the roadway or a map or the directions of how you got to services here today, that is a way. Philosophically, as an idiom, it can be used as, well, we all end up at the same place, or we all achieve the same goal. No matter which road we take, we get there. And like I say, what frame of mind did you come to church in today? Not just the way that you came and how you physically got here, but in what frame of mind did you come? A more modern application I'd share with you is like, when I leave work, my work hours are a little irregular, meaning long, not short usually. And so I get in my car, and I text my wife, and I say, on the way. Send that, and she knows that in just a few minutes that joy and wonder and pleasure is awaiting her. And so she's very happy about that. Aren't you, Jackie? Absolutely. Yes, she said. Okay. Why did the early Christians define themselves as followers of the way? They did for a number of years, and I think the answer to that question will tell us a lot about not only early Christianity, but it'll provide Christians today with the challenges how we ought to define ourselves. The early Christians referred to themselves as followers of the way because for them, the salvation that they were after was a process. It was a journey. It was a journey, and the goal of which was to be with God. This way was exemplified by Jesus, which played out in his obedience unto death, his resurrection, and it was also a course that was to be followed by the disciples. So what I want to talk with you about this afternoon more specifically is the Christian way. And we want to begin to look at that in Acts. The book of Acts in chapter 7 tells us the story of Stephen, the first martyr. And then we notice in Acts 8:1, now Saul was consenting to his death. So we find that early on there was a constant persecution of this group who were known as, in one case, as you can read about in Acts 24:5, as a sect of the Nazarenes, or as more commonly called, and referred first of all, Acts 24:14, more commonly the followers of the way, but known as both. And let's notice what happened in Acts 9 when Saul was bringing this persecution against the followers of Christ and the followers of the way. Acts 9, verses 1 and 2, and Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus so that if he found any who were of the way, I don't know about your Bible, but mine has that as a capital W. It's a proper pronoun, a proper noun, excuse me. Whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, Saul was, if nothing else, zealous. Zealous about everything that he did. And it's kind of an interesting aside, but it seems that Paul may well have been an instigator and a supporter, the kind of the energy behind the movement to prosecute and to persecute those of the way, as we'll see when we get down to verse 31 of Acts 9. But we're going to continue reading here in Acts 9, verses 20 through 31. So Paul was looking to find any of those of the way and to prosecute and to persecute them, even to kill them or imprison them. So verse 20 says, immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues. Now this is following his conversion, which we could read about in the interim verses. But it was just such that that zeal transferred from the persecution that he had against the way to becoming a follower of the way. Immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. And this was in Damascus. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem? Don't we know this guy? Haven't we heard of him? Isn't his picture on the wanted list down at the post office?" Now, he was well known. Even though they might not have recognized him, they would know who he was. And he's come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests. But Saul increased all the more in strength, more zealous, more committed to his cause, even though it be a wrong cause. But Saul increased more in strength and confounded the Jews who were who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. God, what a wonderful transformation that took place in a very, very short time for Saul, once he regained his sight, to begin preaching in the synagogues of Damascus. And now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. See how swiftly your friends can become your enemies. Those that he was aligned with now saw that he was a follower of the way and were afraid, no doubt, of the zeal with which he brought to those things that he believed in and was committed to. And they plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and as they watched the gates day and night to kill him, then the disciples took him by night and led him down through a wall, through the wall in a large basket. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. And they just welcomed him right in, said, "Come on in, have refreshments with us." No, they too were leery about Saul and his record and what he'd been doing for some time. But they tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. So what happens? We skip on down, that was verse 26. Verse 27, we begin to see that Barnabas comes from Antioch and introduces Saul to Jerusalem and introduces him to the apostles. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. So apparently Barnabas traveled down to Damascus and learned and watched and learned much about Paul and what he was preaching and how effective he was at it. And he wanted him to go to Jerusalem to meet the apostles. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to him, that he had preached boldly in Damascus in the name of Jesus. It seems likely, as a bit of an aside here too, that this time in Damascus included the 3 years between his conversion and his first trip to Jerusalem, and also the time that he received that personal revelation from Jesus in the deserts of Arabia. In Galatians 1, we read what Saul said, about his own conversion and how he came to know the things that he came to know and to preach the things that he preached. In Galatians 1, verses 11 and 12, Galatians 11 and 12, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel," this is part of his introduction to the Galatians, giving his background and his history, and he says "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man," not according to man, "but according to God. For I neither received it from man, nor was taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." What a wonderful time it must have been for Jesus to explain and to teach a converted man for 3 years after having spent 3.5 years with disciples who were always more interested in who was the most important among them than anything else. And here was a man who had paid much attention, had a great deal of schooling, and had been a Pharisee, and a Pharisee of the Pharisees, as he says, and was taught at the feet of Gamaliel, and was very well versed in the scriptures. But he could immediately, once his eyes were opened, not only physically but spiritually, he could see that the Christ was in the Old Testament scriptures that he had been studying all of these years. Verses 16 through 18 in the same chapter of Galatians, "To reveal his son in me," I'm breaking into the thought here, he said that he's not learned this according to any man. He didn't go to some rabbinical school that taught this way, but he says, to reveal his son to me when God chose to do that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Now, some people may get the idea that God is calling and wants you to do something, and it's a good idea, I would suggest, to confer with somebody and see if that kind of fits in with what they know about you and so forth. But Paul did not have any problem with this. He said, nor, verse 17, did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. I didn't go up to them. Where did I go to learn this? He said, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. And then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. And then a verse or so later, he explains that besides Peter, he only saw James at that particular time. So while he remained with them, in Acts 9, verse 28, we go back to the story that he was telling here, or that actually Luke was giving us. Acts 9, verse 28. And so he was with them at Jerusalem, that is, with the disciples and the apostles, going in and coming out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they tried to kill him. He applied that same zeal that he had for destroying the work of God, the way and the followers of the way, to his new calling to be the spear point, if you will, to go forward and to preach the gospel. And he took it up with zeal. When the brethren found out, verse 30, they brought him down to Caesarea, and they sent him out to Tarsus. Now, Tarsus was his own hometown, his home city, in the eastern portion of the Mediterranean. And his father had been a tent maker there, and he had worked with his father during his younger 8 years, and then gone to Jerusalem to be taught religious studies. But it's interesting here, as we're going to read in verse 31, for the sake of peace, these brethren in Jerusalem, in effect, benched their best hitter. They sent him out to Tarsus, hundreds of miles away from Jerusalem. It wasn't just like he could pop in on the weekend and go to the synagogue and preach. He couldn't do that. Then the churches, it says in verse 31, throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. They had peace, but they had peace because this best hitter they had, this zealous evangelist who was preaching in the synagogues and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and was bringing retribution back upon them and persecution. So, yeah, and maybe they were able to carry on a little bit, probably very guardedly, not as openly as Paul had and not with the zeal and the enthusiasm that he had for the calling, but nevertheless it says that they sent him to Tarsus and then they had peace. I think it's not a wise thing that they did, but they sent him. And Saul went to Tarsus, and he was there for a number of years, probably, depending on the commentators that you read, from 7 to 10 years, that Saul was back in Tarsus. And he doesn't get letters from the apostles, or we don't have any idea that there was any contact. The apostles and the disciples had sent him away, and they just left him there. Left him there. Put that best hitter on the bench. But I'm telling you that I don't believe he stayed on the bench in Tarsus, even though it's not recorded. With his zeal and his commitment to the calling that he had from Jesus Christ, I believe he was at the synagogues and out in the agoras and preaching and teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ all of that time, honing himself to be ready for the call that he was going to get very shortly. And in Acts 11, verse 25 and 26, we see that Barnabas, who was is later known as an apostle as well, was from Antioch and was kind of a go-between. He was a Hellenist. He was a Greek background, but a proselyte, and had become a follower of the way. And he was kind of a bridge between the Gentiles and the church at Jerusalem. And so he went, and things were growing pretty rapidly, and I suspect that he figured that he needed some help, and he'd heard of Saul. He'd known of the enthusiasm that he had for the word. And so it says in verse 25 of chapter 11, Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for the whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. He brought Saul not to Jerusalem, but to Antioch, where the door was open and where Barnabas knew that he would be well received with those that Christ was calling to be a part of the way. So the fledgling early church still held a misguided and very narrow view of the way. A very narrow view of the way. Many of them believed that the way was through Judaism. And they felt that to be a disciple of Jesus and a follower of the way, one had to first be a follower of the Old Testament, of Judaism, and of Moses, a disciple of Moses first. That was the beginning step to make. And that wasn't what was going on up in Antioch. They were still hampered by the customs and the traditions that were rampant and prevalent in the church in those early years. You could say that if you went to Jerusalem, they wanted to see your card. You know, your card. If you're a card-carrying Jews for Jesus, you could come in. Or maybe they're the contemporary competitors, the Hebes for him. That's a joke. And I apologize to actually Jews for Jesus. There's an organization like that. But I worked seriously. This is part of the joke. But it's the story behind it. I worked for a man in Chicago many years ago who was Jewish by birth. He, as he said, Hebrew by birth and Christian by faith. And he said that Jews for Jesus were always after him because he was a very well-spoken man and knew his scriptures, and would make a great presentation. And they would love to have him. And they kept trying to pursue him. And he said, no, I'm going to start a group of my own called Hebes for Him. He never joined them. He was a funny guy. I really liked him and enjoyed working for him for about 3 years while I was beating my head against a brick wall back there in Chicago. All right, let's come back to a point here. In Antioch, the influx of converted Gentiles altered the perception of the way. The way was no longer just as it had been in Jerusalem and through Judaism and through Moses first. The perception of the way that was held by the Jewish believers had been the prevalent majority in the early church. And this was in rapid time going to be changed considerably. We notice five chapters over in Acts. Acts 15. Larry said last week, Larry Sharp did. We misspeak sometimes. And I did. Acts 15 verses 1 and 2. And to show here once again that the followers and the disciples in Jerusalem were having an effect on the other churches in the area they traveled to, Antioch, and certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Well, that was different than what Barnabas and Saul were teaching. And therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas, and here Paul's name is, Saul's name has been changed to Paul in the scriptures, and that makes it easier for me because I hardly think I have to force myself to call him Saul. Anyway, so Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. And so they did. In Acts 15, verses 4 through 6, they came to Jerusalem. And they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders. By this time, the persecution had settled down in Jerusalem, and they weren't as afraid to have Paul come and be there and to preach. And they came to Jerusalem, and they received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. There's another scripture that I'll just make reference to because I can't remember where it is. But Paul, you know, Paul did that a lot. Quoted scripture, said, it's written somewhere. It's written somewhere. He came and talked with Peter. And as Peter, they met, Peter tried to tell Paul, look, there are so many of the faith of the Hebrews who are converted and are part of us. And he was trying to, I suspect, to offset the fact that there were thousands and thousands of converts that Barnabas and Paul had had. And he was trying to point out, well, we're still doing some work here, even in this constricted environment where they were hampered by the customs and the traditions of Judaism and of the land and of the religious figures and leadership that were there. They were hampered by that, and yet they opened the door and let Paul and Barnabas come. And so these people had raised the issue of circumcision and keeping the law of Moses. And so they came to Jerusalem, and let's skip over to about Acts 19 and verse 20. Acts 15, verses 19 and 20, pardon me. Acts 15, 19 and 20. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble these, that is, James, who was chairing the meeting, and which had been quite contentious at some point, and many of the disciples had been asked to leave, and so the apostles themselves were the ones that considered this matter and came to a conclusion. I judge, therefore, that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. This is a marvelous change of view that's stated here, to go from the attitude and church environment of Jerusalem to Antioch. They were said that by what we write to them, they proposed that they'd write a letter and tell them three things: abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immoralities, four things, and things strangled, and from blood. And with that decision, Paul and Barnabas put the way on the highway of evangelism. They were no longer constricted by those who would try and persuade their converts that even though they were Gentiles, they had to first become Jews and they had to be disciples of Moses and to be circumcised before they could be Christians. They cast away the man-made traditions and customs of Judaism that were holding back growth in the church in Jerusalem. And the church exploded from Antioch. And is a marvelous example for us today. And the Gentile believers, when they got the letter, they rejoiced in their liberty. And Jerusalem, if I can put it this way, was still trying to put new wine into old wineskins. And it just didn't work. It didn't fit. The scriptures tell us that when you put new wine in old wineskins, the old wineskins burst and they fall apart and you lose the wine. And they were trying to do that, trying to put it in that framework that they had always known as religion. And it just wasn't working, wasn't producing the fruit that Barnabas and Saul were taking the new wine and putting in new wineskins, so to speak. And the gospel spread like wildfire. And of course, the rest of this history of Paul's missions and through the Mediterranean and with Timothy and with Luke and Mark and so forth, and the church grew and grew and grew. So let me ask you another question that we've been hinting at here. Just how narrow is the way? How narrow is the spiritual way? It was really narrow in Jerusalem and not really producing much fruit. But in Antioch, they were producing great fruit and throughout the Gentile world. Matthew 7, verses 13 through 27. Matthew chapter 7. Verses 13 through 27. Jesus is saying, talking here to the disciples, and he says, "Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and so there are many who go in by it." Now, we tend to apply our own definitions and interpretations to just how narrow the path is, the road is, the gate is, not in small part by the experiences that we have with other Christians when we come into the church. Verse 14, he says, "Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Now, indeed, the way is not as broad as many people think, and certainly not. And Christ warns here, especially, that the gate is narrow. So we're not at liberty to go and do anything that we want to. We have to follow the way. And what is that spiritual way? The differences between Antioch and Jerusalem had more to do with non-essentials, if you will, although once they got past the essentials of Moses and circumcision, once they got past that, it had more to do with essentials, non-essentials rather than essentials, and I'll have a little more to say about that in a few minutes. But like the early Jewish Christians, I think we sometimes impose our interpretations or those of others who seem to be of some reputation that the gate is narrower than Jesus intended. Going on in verse 15, he says, "Beware the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." And let's read this in the context of what I'm speaking about the narrowness of the way or the broadness of the way and how we should be looking at that. Perhaps if we are too restrictive, too conservative in our approach, then we could be perhaps fall into these categories that are not that we wouldn't want to be in because we'd be misleading people, putting a bigger burden and a stumbling block in front of them than is necessary and required or called for. Verse 16, "You know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from the bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears fruit, but a bad tree bears fruit." Excuse me. "Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them." Will you know them as Jerusalemites or Antiochites? Folks who came from Jerusalem and had those restrictive ideas and didn't want to let them go for the freedom and the liberty that came through Jesus Christ. Verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done wonders in your name?'" Wonderful things that one would expect that the Lord would say, "Yes, I understand that. You're part of me." But verse 23 says, "Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.' Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken to a wise man who built his house on the rock." So there are things to be done. This is not just a once dipped in the water and great forever with no requirements and no expectation of growth and overcoming. "And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fail, for it was founded on the rock. Now everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat that house and it fell. And great was its fall." So how much should we try to influence people with our ideas of how narrow or how broad is the way? I've got three guiding principles that I want to share with you. They're very quick ones. And I hope that you will make at least some mental note of. The first of these guiding principles in this determining how narrow is the way and where we should be putting our focus and efforts, especially towards other folks and new people coming into church. John 14, verse 16, Jesus said to them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except me." And in verse 15 of chapter 14, he says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." These are parts of the first guiding principle, which is in the essentials, that is, for example, keeping the commandments, the Sabbath, the holy days, and so forth, let us be unified. Let all of us be on the same page when it comes to these essentials. In the non-essentials, how you wear your hair, how you dress, where you work, what color car you drive, how extreme you go to cleaning your house for days of unleavened bread. Those are non-essentials. And in that case, let us have liberty. Liberty. Galatians 5:13 says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty." Only, there's a warning, they're called to liberty. "Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." The third guiding principle is that in all things, let us conduct ourselves with love and grace towards others. So in the essentials, let us be unified. In the non-essentials, let us have liberty. And in all things, let us have love and grace towards one another. And don't be a humbug about it. I shared this because part of the Bible chat group that we had before services today, as I sat in, the questions were going about the way. And I'm thinking, how far are we going to get here? And then there came another point where we're talking about beliefs and what, you know, beliefs really were, and whether there was substance to them or if they were frauds and what have you. And I don't know how many of you know the definition of humbug. It struck me. I actually saw it on a television program where a woman was explaining that her child had, well, what's humbug? Because they were reading the Christmas Carol, I suppose, or something else. And she said, "I looked it up, and here's what it means." In Webster's dictionary definition for humbug, is something made or done to cheat or deceive. Fraud, sham, hoax, misleading, dishonest. A person who is not what he claims to be. An imposter, a spirit of trickery and deception. Meat in due season. Eh? But anyway, it's one thing to keep in mind as well, that we should not be hypocrites about it. Let us be firm in our resolve of the way and to share that without putting stumbling blocks in front of others. The early Christians referred to themselves as followers of the way because, as I said earlier, salvation for them was a journey, and the goal of which was to be with God. This way was exemplified by Jesus and played out in his obedience to his Father, even unto death, and through the resurrection. And that's a course that is to be followed by his disciples of all ages and all times. Because the way is narrow, but not as narrow as some folks believe it to be. But it's, let's be cautious and let's not take advantage of liberty. And I would encourage you to leave behind the customs and the traditions, man-made customs and traditions of Jerusalem, and move to Antioch and share in the liberty of Christ. Happy Sabbath to you.